I, we want to conclude our discussion together on the first part of our subject of the character of law. We left off this morning by looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we discussed in those passages the need to be involved to know others' interests ahead of our own. And I didn't get to this last point, but I want to emphasize it. Only when I love God as I should, and as God has directed me through His Word, will I be able to love others as He's commanded. If I love God the way that God has instructed me to love Him, then it will help me be able to love others the way that He has instructed us. You remember a passage that I read this morning that talked about the two greatest commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and the second likened to it, that we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we master those two commands, everything else will fall into place. The first command has to do with our love for God and our relationship with God, our spiritual relationship with God. The second part of that command has to do with our relationship with our fellow man. And if we love Him like we, God loves us, then we're going to be able to fulfill the things that God would have us to do. And that's what real love is. It is the opposite of being selfish. We also know that it's expressed to those who do not deserve it. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10 and verse number 21. Mark chapter 10 and verse number 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you still lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross, and follow me." But he was sad at that word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, he had came to Jesus, and he wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. That's a very good question. That's a question every man should ask. And he went to the best possible person to ask. He went to the very Son of God. And he was told the one thing that was keeping him from fully serving God was that he loved his riches more than he loved God. And if he wanted to be right with God, he was going to have to sell what he had, give it to the poor, and then follow him. Now, that does not mean, as many of our television evangelist friends would have you believe, that means you have to be poor so you can be rich in Christ. That's not what that means. This is what was the stumbling block to this young man. Remember, he was told to keep the commands. Remember, he told the Lord, "All these I've kept from my youth up. What yet do I lack?" What this man lacked is he did not love God more than he loved his possessions. He had his priorities backwards. So that's what he had to give up, because that was his snare. But he was unwilling to do that because he loved those things more than he loved God. And in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, the Lord gives an illustration of his love for Jerusalem. He is looking over the city. He's about to pronounce the doom on the city in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 23, verse 37, he uses the analogy of a chick taking her chicks and putting them under her wing so she can protect them. And he used that analogy to show that that's what he wanted to do for Israel. He wanted to put them under his wing. He wanted to protect them, but they would have none of it. And it grieved him deeply. He wanted to help them. He wanted to love them. He wanted to secure them. But they were unwilling to let him do so. And then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He did not die for us because we deserved it. He did not die for us because he was obligated to. He died for us simply out of love. He died for us because he loved us. Now, this love is not exclusive. Now, we taught this morning in Matthew chapter 5 about loving our enemies. And this love that we have, that we are to have, we are to have it for those who do not deserve it. I'll give you the best example that I could give you. Jesus hanging on the cross. Turn to Luke chapter 23, look at verse number 34. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 34. By the way, the book of Luke has a lot of examples of the kind of love that we're talking about here, a love that is not deserved. Now, Jesus is dying on the cross. They mocked him, they ridiculed him, they scourged him, and they spit at him, and they reviled him, and they murdered him simply because he did not give them what they wanted. And in verse 34, as he is dying, here's what he says. Then Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they do." And they divide his garments and cast lot. Jesus was even willing to forgive those who were nailed to the cross. How is the only way you can do that? What's the only way a man could have that kind of love for people who were doing such despicable things against him? Because he loved them. He was able to say that because he truly loved them. They didn't understand. That's the reason he was dying. He was dying because they loved him and they didn't even comprehend it. But that didn't stop Jesus from doing that. And so he is a perfect example of love. We love people even when they don't deserve it. We do good to people even when they don't deserve it. Why? Because that's the character that God wants of his people and his children. We have to have a caring love. We have to have a caring love. In John 11, Jesus goes to the grave of Lazarus, and he sees the grief. He sees the anguish. He sees the pain. And in John 11, verse 35, it says, in beginning in verse 33, that he grieved in his spirit. And verse 35, we all know that verse very well, it says, Jesus wept. Now, have you ever considered why Jesus wept when he went to Bethany to raise him from the dead? He told his disciples, he says, Lazarus is sleeping, but I'm going to wake him up. Now, they thought he was sleeping like he was asleep to rest. And the disciples said, well, if he sleeps, he'll get better. No, Lazarus is dead, but I'm going to wake him. Okay, so he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He already knows that. So when he sees the grief, he sees the anguish, he sees the tears, he sees all the commotion around his grave, why does he weep? He weeps because what death brings to mankind. He weeps at what death causes and the traumatic experience and the emotion and the illness and the pain and the tears. He grieves at that because that wasn't part of his plan. That wasn't what he determined in the beginning. No one brought that on himself when they sinned. You see, he cared for them. The Bible says that the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 8 and verse 20. He concentrated on the exercise of his will. In Matthew 26, he is facing the cross. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he do? He prays. The Bible says in Luke's account that he's praying as great drops of blood as he's praying. And he's praying fervently. And what is he praying for? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. Now, some have read this passage and think that Jesus is trying to get out of the cross. No, Jesus is saying if there's any other way, if there's any other way that this can be accomplished without me having to go through the cross, he would like to have that done. But if that can't be done, then he's willing to go to the cross. And he did go to the cross. Because that was what was needed in order to save sinful men. It does not overlook or excuse sin. When Jesus asked for forgiveness of the people that nailed him to a cross, he wasn't overlooking their sin. He wasn't brushing them under the carpet. He was asking for an opportunity that those men and women who nailed him to a cross could come to realize what they had done, would come to realize what great sin they had committed by murdering him. And you know what? If you go to Acts chapter 2, some 50 days later, some of the very first people that were offered salvation under the covenant of Christ were the very ones that 50 days earlier were crying for his blood. That's what he prayed for. He prayed for them to have time and opportunity to amend what they had done. You know what? God doesn't overlook sin. Now, God loves us, but he's not going to sweep our sin under the carpet. I've been asked on a number of occasions in the Philippines why God just doesn't forget about the sin. Why would he just say it was gone without having his son die? Why would he just forgive it without having his son die? Well, he couldn't do that. He couldn't do that because justice demands that somebody pay for the sin. Somebody had to pay the price for sin. And the sinner couldn't pay it because he had sin in his own life. The priest, when he went in under the old law, when he went into the most holy place, what's the first offering he made? He made it for himself. He made an offering for sin for himself. Why? Because the priest had sin. And then he offered the sacrifice on behalf of the people. But when our high priest, with the heaven itself, he offered no blood for himself. He offered no sacrifice for his sin, for he had no sin. He offered sin sacrifice for our sin. That's why Hebrews 9 says he did it once. He did it once for all mankind. And so he did not excuse sin. He did not overlook sin, but he gave a remedy whereas we could recover from our actions. You see, Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God loved us enough that he wanted to make a provision that we could recover. And we can. Thanks to the blood of Christ, men can recover. That's a perfect example of perfect love. Jesus' instructions to his disciples. Are we willing to love like Jesus loved? Turn to John chapter 13. Later on in our study of the book of John, we will look at this in more detail. But this is an excellent example of Jesus' instruction to his disciples. Now in this chapter, Jesus had just washed their feet. And he told them, as I have done to you, so you do to each other. And what he had told them is that if you're going to be my servant, if you're going to be effective, if you're going to help people come to me, you're going to have to be humble and you're going to have to be a servant. And then in verse 31, he would say, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of God, Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in you. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. If you have love for one another, you love me. Now I want you to duplicate that love in your relationship with each other. How deeply does God want us to love others? The way that God loves us. Now, do any of us in this audience have a problem understanding the depth of the love that God had for us and continues to have? If you can comprehend that, and I think we can, then that's the depth and that's the degree that God wants us to love one another. Again, that's not a suggestion. What did he say? This is a new commandment, that you love each other like I have loved you. The followers of Christ are to have a deep and abiding love for each other. In 1 Peter 1:22, it calls the unfailing love of the brethren. What does that mean? Unfailing love of the brethren. You know what that means? That means genuine. That means it's real. It's not put on. It's not for show. It's not for outward appearance. It's not us just acting. It's not just telling people that. It's something that's genuine. It's something that's real. It's something that comes from within us. That's what God wants us to have, this deep and abiding love for one another. It also is a test of our fellowship. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. As I told you this morning, there's probably no other book in the New Testament that goes into the detail and will be a commentary on how we are to love one another. The book of 1 John reiterates this over and over. If you can look on this chart, all these passages at the bottom of this chart all come from 1 John. All 1 John is filled with this responsibility of how we are to love one another. In chapter 5 and verse 3 it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now look up at chapter 4, and look at verse 20. Now listen to what John is saying. If someone said, listen to what he said. If someone said, "I love God." How many people do you hear today say that? How many people do you hear every day who we talk with who claim to love God? But listen to what he said. "And hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." This is not an option. You don't have to like me, but you gotta love me. How hard is it? You know, with some people, it's not hard to love them. With other people, it's more difficult. But God doesn't give us that option. If God loves us, and we love God, then we must love one another. And if we don't, God says we're alone. It's a test of your fellowship. How deeply you love your brother is a test to God of your commitment to him. Think about that. The words that you tell God, the words that I tell God, how much I love him. Do my action with my brethren demonstrate that my words are true? Does my love for God that I clearly tell people I do, does my love for my brethren back that up, or does it make me a hypocrite? It's a test of my fellowship. You see, brethren, it's serious. I don't think we understand how serious this relationship that we enjoy in Christ is. There's a special reason why God gave us each other. Can you count on the Lord to help you live for Christ? Can you count on somebody that's just thinking of himself, someone that's centered on their own desires, their own world, what they want? Can you have somebody that's living for the world, living for what they can get, living an ungodly life? Are they going to help you live for God? No, they're not going to help you live for God. The only people that can help you live for God are other people who are living for God. And that's why he gave us each other. All is vanity without love. This has to be the primer. This has to be the motive. Behind everything we do, love has to be the motive. The tongues of men. The tongues of chapters 12 through 14 are the same gift of tongues in Acts 2 when we talk about the tongues on the day of Pentecost, their languages. The ability to speak in a human language, which one has never known. The gift of Christians we're exalting and emphasizing. And even of angels. Even if one could speak exhaustively in every language of both heaven and earth. You could even speak any four angels. You could speak every language. You could speak to every person. But if you did not have love, it's defiled. Think about that. Your spiritual gift would be nothing to help other people if you didn't have a love for them. Do you know why God didn't give every Christian a spiritual gift? I know that. Unless you have this kind of love, you're going to abuse the gift. And that's what they were doing in Corinth. They were pitting the gift one against the other. They didn't have the proper love. And that's why they were being abused. They didn't have the proper love. Therefore, since they didn't have the right love, they were rebuking, they were misusing the gift. You see, the gift has to be used, but it can only be used properly if they have the proper love. And if that love is not there, then whatever they do is vain. You know what that means? It means it's worthless. You mean you think to prophesy, to prophesy the truth, that would be in vain? It would if it wasn't, if they didn't have love for their brother. If they didn't have love for their fellow man, all that ability they had would help them to know the truth of God. It has to be motivated by love. Now, you know what? Do you and I know if they have it? Not really. Do I know if people love me? Oh, I could probably get an inkling of it. But down deep, I really don't know it, do I? But you know the one person who judges it knows it. The one person who's going to determine whether you have it or not, whether I have it or not, he knows whether I have it or not. So that's why he's going to judge it, because he's the only one who knows. Now here's what Mr. Barclay said. And again, I think it's important for me from time to time to point out that this is not my authority. I'm not using the commentaries of men or dictionary as my authority. I'm using it to explain what we're talking about. I remember some years ago in a debate, when two brethren were debating the marriage question, one of the people in the debate chastised a brother who's a friend of mine because he used commentaries and he used dictionaries, and he said he was using them to defend his position. No, he was trying to show what those things meant. He wasn't offering the commentary, he was offering, you know what dictionaries do? You know what lexicons do? They define words. They give us meaning. And when you read a commentary, you know what you need to remember? That commentary isn't inspired. It wasn't given by God. You know, in your Bible, you have the single references, or if you have a study Bible, you have the notes at the bottom of the Bible. Did the apostles inspire those notes? No. Those are uninspired notes. Those are not the authority. Sometimes they're good. Sometimes those notes are helpful. Sometimes they give you good things to think about. They give you other passages to examine. But not all the time. So you've got to be very careful when you use them. And I try to be very careful when I use them. But Mr. Barclay said, the characteristic of heathen worship, especially the worship of Dionysus and Sibyl, was the clashing of chain-clanging of cymbals and the blowing of trumpets. Even the coveted gift of tongues was no better than the uproar of heathen worship if love was absent. What he's saying that in heathen worship, they clanged cymbals and they made a lot of noise, but there was no substance there. That's the same as if we don't have the love for our brother. All the things that we do for God, if love is not there, if love is not the motive, then if love is absent, it's no better than making a lot of noise. It doesn't accomplish anything. How important is love? How would you answer that? Prophecy, understanding, knowledge, faith were all important and necessary. That's why God gave those gifts. Those gifts were given because they were necessary, because they didn't have this. They didn't have the New Testament. And so they needed those gifts in order to further their understanding and to further their knowledge. Because once a person obeys the gospel, how are they going to organize the church? Being a Christian doesn't tell you how to organize the church. What's the church going, what kind of work is the church going to be involved in? Now, I could read the Bible, and I could tell you to go here, and I could show you. What were they doing in the first century? They didn't have this. So they inspired people with spiritual gifts to pass on that knowledge, so they could grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if there is no profit in any gift for those using it, unless it's accompanied by a sincere love for God and for man, these gifts were never given to exalt this man above other men. It was never given because they were such a great person, God gave them a gift. The gift was to be used in a way that would promote what God wanted done, and it would exalt God, not exalt men. How would men be able to do that? How would men be able to be imbued with a spiritual gift and not get a big head? How would he do that? He'd have to be humble. He also would have to love God more than he loved himself. And he would have to love his fellow man who could benefit from the gift that God gave him. You see, it wasn't all about them. It was about God. God gave them the gift. God wanted them to use the gift. For gift for just them? No, he wanted them to use the gift for others. But if they didn't have a love for others, then their gift would mean nothing. You see, it was in there, it was their choice. Those who make sacrifices to benefit others without love must have some hidden selfish recompense that they are counting on. Charitable deeds can be self-centered. Turn with me to Matthew 6. Look at verse 1 and 2 here. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward for your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before your hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, or there, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, what's that mean? What does all that mean? That means the good that I might do as a child of God, everybody doesn't have to know what I'm doing. If I want to go over here and I want to help a person who's struggling, or I want to help a brother who's going through a bad time, or I want to help someone who's just lost everything in a fire, or has had a tragedy in their family, and I want to help them, I don't have to blow a trumpet and let everybody know that. Why? Because if I'm doing it for men to think what a great person I am, and what a glorious person I am, you know what God said about that? He said, enjoy it. Because that's all you're getting. You're not going to get anything from me. Let me illustrate this. I think I used this illustration one time, but it fits here. We had a lady when I was laboring in Ohio that was a very sweet lady. Her husband obeyed the gospel very late in life, but she was a very sweet woman. She was always doing things. She was always doing things behind the scenes. And as I got to know her, as I was there for many years, I began to run into people who she helped, who would tell me what she did. Well, the first time that Brother Roddy Gumpad came to this country where I was at in Ohio, he came to our home, and one of the members wanted to have a get-together after the morning service, so they could get to know Rhody better. So we were all the way over there, and when we were driving over to the brother's house, he was telling me about this woman that had been sending clothes and medicine and things for the last 20 years. And he remembered when he put this to come to Beaver Creek on his schedule, he said, I remember that that's where she's from. He said, maybe you know her. I said, what's her name? He said, Juanita Radler. I said, oh yeah, I know. She's a member here. She came with a potluck that day. You should have seen the tears in Rhody's eyes when he met her. Because of all the good, and you know there wasn't one member of the church where I preach who knew anything about that. And matter of fact, she would have preferred that nobody would ever know. Because that's not why she did it. She did it because she loved those people and they needed it. I have never forgotten that. That's a wonderful example of what I'm talking about. God knows what your motive is. God knows what my motive is. If my motive is to have people look at me and exalt me, then whatever I do, no matter what good it does, and we may do a lot of good, but if that's why I'm doing it, you'll receive nothing from God. And that's what God said. He's not saying it's wrong for people to know the good things you do, but it's wrong if that's what you're looking for, if that's what you're seeking. Because then your heart is not doing it out of love. You're doing it for personal glory. The ultimate sacrifice. Remember Daniel? Remember the three friends? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember they were supposed to bow down to the image, and they wouldn't bow down, and then the enemy of Daniel and the man brought him to the king. He said, "Now I know you just forgot. I guess you forgot about this edict that I signed, and I know you didn't hear the music, so if you'll just bow down now when you hear the music, then everything will be okay, and I'll overlook what you did." And you remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said? "King, we don't need to answer you about this. We're not bowing down to that image. Not then, not now, not ever. We're not bowing down to it. And even if you throw us in that furnace, God might deliver us. He might not. But no matter what God determines to do, we will not bow down to your image." How mad did God make Nebuchadnezzar? He told him to turn up the fire 7 times hotter. And the people that threw him in were destroyed because the fire was so hot when they threw him in. But when the king looked, what did he see? He saw 3 men plus one walking around in the fire. He says, "Did he just throw 3 men in there?" They said, "Yes, king, he threw 3 men in there. They're walking around. And there's another one like the son of man with him." And then he calls them out. And they all 3 walk out. They went in there bound. They walk out, not bound, no smell of smoke, no singed hair, no burnt clothes. What did Nebuchadnezzar say? "Praise be to God that can deliver like Shadrach, Meshach." Now you know what? He just thought God was a special deliverer. He still wasn't convinced that there was only one God. He would after he went on ate like an oxen for about 7 years, then he would come around and change his thinking. But you see, they didn't, this is the ultimate, without the proper type of love, they didn't do that to exalt the king. They didn't do that for the king to think what great people they were. They did that because they loved God more than they loved what, cared what the king would do. They didn't do that for a show. They did that because they had a deep, genuine love for God. They didn't do it to exalt themselves. They did it because they were committed to God. That's the kind of love that we've got to have. A love that is done by pure motive. But if the highest possible manifestation of tongue, of prophecy, of knowledge, of faith, benevolence and sacrifice are rendered pointless by lovelessness, then so are all other worlds of thee. If this spiritual gift could be made void when it was not done out of love, that means that every deed or word that you do for God and is not motivated by love is absolutely worthless. No matter what good it does, it didn't do you any good. Because God's not going to count it as righteousness. And that makes it pretty serious, doesn't it? Now, if each member, bring this to a close tonight, if each member of this local church loved as described in 1 Corinthians 13, if love was the motive behind our actions, how would our families be affected? Wouldn't be any divorce. Wouldn't be any adultery. Wouldn't be any abuse. Wouldn't be any mistreatment. There wouldn't be anybody that would ever seek to dissolve a marriage. None of that would ever happen, would it? None of that could happen. Could it? If men and women love like God loves. That couldn't happen, could it? What about in our community? How would our community be affected? Well, we'd be concerned about the law. We'd be concerned about their spiritual condition. And when we had the opportunity to share the gospel with them, what would we do? We would share it with them. Why? Because we don't want them to be lost. You see, they would change that. They would change it if we understood what it was to be lost and if we understood that we owe the love to them. What about the congregation? How would the church of Herod be affected if every member loved each other and their work like God loves us? Now you let that sink in. And you know what? The thing that bothers me tonight is I'm probably preaching to the choir. Because I believe you, a lot of you, most of you in this room have that kind of love. But these people are not here. Then I'm going to make sure I say this part again. How would it affect the work if every member loved the church, the members of this community, like God loves us? Would that change how things go here? You know what? I pray about this all the time. Because this is what will make things change. When we understand that we're not playing church, God put us here for a reason. God put us here to do His work. And we who have nobody else to do this work than us. Now again, I'm not asking you to do what you don't have the ability to do. I'm just asking you, do you have opportunity? Do you have things that you could do to further the cause of Christ? Could you share the gospel with other people? Do you have the ability to do that? Do you have the ability to love your brothers and your sisters as God loves you? Do all of us have that ability? We all got that ability. The problem is, do we lose it? Do we understand how violent it is? Brethren, when people love each other and love the lost like God loves us, I'm going to tell you something. People will notice that. That will be a big thing that gets people's attention. When somebody comes in to a congregation where people love each other like that, that is an attractive quality. That is something that someone wants to be a part of. He does not want to be a part of something where it's like the family feud, or it's like dynamite when they explode. I've been in that situation. I've been in that kind of a church, and it's not very pretty. And it's not very appealing and attractive to those who are outside looking in. Do we have that type of love? In the next lesson, I'm going to give you the way that you can answer this question. We're going to talk about what love looks like. What does love look like in action? This if you want to do something before next Sunday, study Mark, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Study those passages, because we're going to give you what love looks like in action. Lord willing, next Sunday. Please take your Psalm book and turn to page 315. We don't want to close this service without giving anyone the opportunity to obey the gospel or to make their life right with God. God's will is that all of us would be saved. God died so we could have salvation. His desire is that men should pray for all to come to repentance. And God wants us to be able to be with him forever, but we're going to have to want to go there in order to be there. If we can help you in any way with your life tonight, we're here to do so. I have to get away from as you see.